Good morning. It's good to see you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here and in numerous other homes for the purpose of meeting with you. And we pray that our minds and our hearts will be open as your Spirit speaks to us, as he supports, confirms, and applies your word to the several needs of our members. We pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our assembly, in our homes, in each individual. And we pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with the 15th verse, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And Yahweh God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which Yahweh God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Athanasian Creed. That's just after the Nicene on page 853. Or if you have the sheets, it'll be present there for you. This is a bit longer than we normally do. And it's somewhat repetitive, but for good reasons, all right? So, Christians, what do we believe? Whosoever desires to be saved should, above all, hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. Yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, The Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or three lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created, he was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is from God the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and will give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. That first paragraph is, of course, quite extensive, and you might sound repetitious, but they're trying to hammer home the only logical conclusions from what the Scriptures teach us. Because the Scriptures teach us over and over and over again, there is but one God. There are no other gods. I am constantly amused when I think of the verse that Jehovah's Witnesses use for where they get their name. And in the same verse, or at least the next one, I can't remember at the moment, it basically says that there was no God before Yahweh, and there's no God after him. He didn't create any gods. And yet they want to assert that Jesus is a created God. That goes completely against what Yahweh said. How to understand this? Well, I keep remembering my professor at Philadelphia College of the Bible, because we studied bibliology and theology. And he said, if you deny the Trinity, as this confession says, then you are in danger of hellfire or losing your soul. If you try to understand this teaching, you're in danger of losing your mind, because it doesn't. Our rational minds are not able of comprehending this. But the Bible teaches one God, but it teaches the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet only one God. In one of the Jehovah's Witnesses books that I have read, they try to mock this doctrine by saying, oh, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. We're not adding. If we're talking about the number of persons, there are three. If we're talking about one God, how many gods? We're talking about one. So it may be a little long and a little repetitive, but it's trying to hammer home a truth that we cannot deny. We may not be able to understand it, but we dare not deny it. And then, of course, near the end, it sounds a lot like the Apostles' Creed, doesn't it? All right, let's turn in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 15. Again, let's hear God's inerrant word. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give You thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble together here. I do pray, Father, that those of us who've arrived safely would be able to go home safely, and that whatever other things we might have planned for this Sabbath day, that we would be kept safe from this cold that we're just not used to, and the little bit of snow out there that makes things a bit slick. We thank You for the moisture, and it is a blessing. We thank You in many ways for the cold, without which some crops would never bear the fruit that they would bear. It's Your creation, Lord. It's Your blessing on us, even if we're not fond of cold weather or snow. And we thank You for it. Lord, we would also want to pray for the churches of Christ in our city, as we do week after week. And uppermost in our mind, of course, are our sister churches in the PCA and in the Reformed Church U.S. And we pray that You would bless them as we ask that You would bless us, numerically, financially, and above all, growing in grace. We also pray, Father, that here in our city, indeed in our whole nation, we would beg of You that You would work in and through Your church in a way that has not happened in living memory. That there would not be revival services, Father, but that there would be revival. That Your people would fall in love with You again and fall out of love with the world. We're Americans, and our culture seeks to mold us and shape us in its image. And for far too much of the church, that's exactly what we've become. Baptized pagans, at least in our worship and in our lives. We're indistinguishable from the people around us. Grant to us revival, Lord, repentance, reformation, and grant to us hearts that are filled with Your Spirit and are enabled to share the good news. We pray for those who rule over us, that evil plans would be thwarted, that good plans, good ideas, good laws would be supported, encouraged, passed, enforced. We thank You that there are limits on the powers of presidents and governors and mayors, that they have to enforce laws that they may not agree with. And yet, Father, there are ways for them to get around this sometimes, and we pray that You would put up roadblocks for presidents and governors and mayors, that they would do what is right and proper. And we want to remember those who protect us. Keep them safe, we pray. But above all, may those who minister to them bring to them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And may many of those wearing uniforms of our city, our state, or our nation, may many of them come to faith in Christ. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. And we should probably open our Bibles back to Genesis, chapter 1, 2, and 3. Okay, for us to truly understand the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, we need to put it into context. You have to do that with anything else in Scripture. And one of the rules, I think it's attributable, it was either attributable to Tyndale or to Wycliffe, and I can't remember who right now, is that when you're reading a book in the Bible, you need to know who wrote it to whom, under what circumstances. Unfortunately, we can't answer any one of those questions for sure with the Song of Solomon, except in one response. Whoever the human author is, we don't know for sure, but we do know the divine author is involved. And so while we don't know whose pen wrote these words, we do know the Holy Spirit moved that pen so that every word was the word that he chose. But it's still useful to have that kind of information. And again, we can't have it. We do not know for certain who wrote it or when. There are arguments based, and this is the kind of stuff that you find in an introduction to a commentary. There are arguments that have been based on the forms of the Hebrew and words from languages outside of Hebrew that are found in Song of Solomon that would say the book is very, very late, perhaps even after the Septuagint translation was done, and that was roughly 250 BC. But the fact is that arguments from language like that usually rarely bear the weight of the argument. And in this particular case, it certainly doesn't. There's been further studies done which have demonstrated that every word in the song is a word that certainly was around roughly 1000 BC for those who spoke and wrote in Hebrew. And of course, if it is done by or during Solomon's life, then that makes it about 950 BC. So there's a context we can't use, but there are other kinds of contexts. There's the kind of context of love poetry from the ancient Near East, both from Mesopotamia and from Egypt, from north of Israel, like among the Phoenicians and Arameans. And the love poetry that I saw was translated in English. I can't read hieroglyphics. That the Egyptian love poetry is closer to the love poetry we find here than any of the other portions of the ancient Near East. But the purpose and the level of the love is vastly different. Evidently, the Egyptian love songs are kind of like the love songs on AM radio when some of us were young. They were for entertainment purposes. They're short, they're pithy, sometimes they're dirty, and there's been plenty of that in my lifetime by music that I've listened to. So that kind of context is, while it's of a little bit of help, it's not a lot of help in trying to understand why the song was written or what its purpose is, when or why the song was written. This context or this contrast at least gives us this. The song, and this is a quote from Tremper Longman, presents us with both celebration and warning concerning the most intense and fragile of all human emotions, romantic love, and its physical expression, which of course is sexuality. Now, since the Victorian era, Anglo-Saxon Christianity, at least, so Great Britain and the U.S., maybe we should also throw in New Zealand and Australia, I don't know. But the Christian church, or Anglo-Saxon Christianity, has tended to see sex, even in marriage, as a taboo subject, which was not the case with the Puritans, if you remember our studies there. It's something shouldn't even have been spoken of. And in fact, I think I mentioned last week that in the Victorian era, when people had those big family Bibles, the pages of Song of Solomon were often glued shut so that children couldn't read it. It was so dirty that children should not read those things. In our culture today, however, sex is an idol. It's not something taboo. It's something that to be worshipped and celebrated and engaged in. Longman defines an idol, and I love his definition. That's why I'm quoting it. An idol is anything besides God where we try to find the ultimate meaning of life. And really, when you think about that, the Playboy philosophy, the stuff that Hugh Hefner wrote in the 60s, was really that sex is the whole purpose of life. It's the only thing that gives life joy, and it's what life is all about. And that not only applies in the 60s, but even more to the America of the 21st century. Sex is an idol. It's worshipped. I don't know that I can think of enough superlatives that are nasty or bad to inject them. But there is yet another context that's sometimes forgotten and shouldn't be when we seek to understand a book or a passage of the Bible. And that would be the rest of that book, if you're looking at a passage. It would be other books written by the same person. And ultimately, the entire Bible is a context for any particular Bible book or passage. Our confession of faith says in chapter 1, paragraph 9, that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. However, as far as I know, there's no interpretation of the Song of Solomon elsewhere in Scripture. So that's not a lot of help, but we still have context. We do have a beginning that we need to keep in mind. That beginning is, of course, Genesis, and I'm not referring to a rock group by that name. Genesis is a Greek word, and it means beginning. And that's good because the Hebrew title, as it is for most of the books of the Old Testament, the title is the first word in the book of Genesis. And the first word in the book of Genesis, translated into English, is in the beginning. Okay, that's why we got our Bibles open to Genesis. This is the beginning, and we need, for our purposes, to move down to verses 26 and 28, and then verse 31 from this chapter. And beginning at verse 26 through 28, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. Now just pause there for a moment. Wanting to create man in God's image and wanting to create man to have dominion or lordship over all the creation certainly means that man has to be in God's image. None of these other creatures are. And none of these other creatures rule over God's planet, over God's creation. So 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the sea, fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So he creates mankind in his own image, first of all. And then, having made mankind in his image, we're told that that applies to not just males, but also females. And there is absolutely nothing here that suggests that females are less made in the image of God than the males are. One other thing that's found in verse 31, all through the book or the chapter, as God creates something and a day ends, God sees that it is good. But look at what's said in verse 31. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. He made Adam and Eve perfect. He made them sexual beings. There is no way they could fulfill his commandment in verse 28 to be fruitful and multiply without engaging in sex. It's just that simple. And that is something that God has made, and it's very good. So now we turn to the passage we read earlier, Genesis 2 from 15 on. We actually have the creation of Adam a little bit earlier. Adam shaped from the dust of the earth, and then the breath of life is breathed into him by God. Keep in mind the word breath, wind, and spirit in Hebrew and Greek are the same words. So you could even say the spirit of life and coming from the Holy Spirit. So some of him comes from the earth and some of him comes directly from God. And then God had made the Garden of Eden, planted it, arranged it, and verse 15, he puts man into this perfect place. A perfect man in a perfect place. God brings to him all the creatures that he has created. Oh, I skipped something here. And that is when he was put in the garden, 15, 16, 17, he was told that he ate anything except what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we've got to keep that in mind. And when you eat that day, you will die. Having put him in there, God says, you know, he's alone. I need to make a helper comparable for him. And then he brings to him every living creature that God had already created. He brings to him every living creature that Adam would name. And Adam's naming, that's part of the ancient Near East, that naming means Adam has authority over that creature. That's kind of why when Jacob wrestles with the angel and he says, tell me your name, he doesn't. Because Jacob doesn't have authority over Yahweh in any way, shape, or form. So the creatures are brought, and we're told in verse 20, Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. First surgery takes place, the first anesthesia. God causes him to go into a deep sleep and takes from his ribs. There's actually conjecture from some that it's from his side, but the word translated rib means not side, but rib. And he sews him up, and from that rib and from the flesh, Yahweh God made a woman. And Adam makes a pun that you have to know a teeny little bit of Hebrew. He says she'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. The word for man is ish, and the word for woman is ishi. Dr. Van Gemeren's told me that they're not related words, but they're spelled the same. I don't understand that. But at any rate, he has that little pun, and Adam brings the woman to man. Now look again at what Adam says in verse 23. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, ishi, because she was taken out of man, not Adam, which is a word usually translated man, but ish. And then we have from Moses this interesting statement in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus cites that when he deals with the question of marriage. And then finally, the perfect man and the perfect woman in the perfect environment, and they are perfectly naked, and they're not ashamed. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with it whatsoever. But we have perfect people, perfect place, no problems whatsoever. They are unashamed. And then the snake crawls in. We have the temptation and the fall in chapter 3. And the temptation, as we read in Timothy, was directed toward the woman. She was deceived. The serpent said, this is important to notice again, verse 4, you will not surely die. And that's a lie. And she believed the lie of the serpent rather than the truth that came from God. She takes it, she eats it, she gives it to her husband, and I want to say that bonehead took it and ate it. Look what we find in verse 7. Something's changed. They're naked. They knew they were naked. A few minutes earlier, it was no problem, but now it is. And they feel desire to cover themselves to some extent. And isn't it just too bad they didn't have leaves of poison ivy in the garden? No, they cover themselves with the fig leaves. Verse 8, they hear the sound of God walking. They hide from him. We should always notice this. God goes looking for them. That's what he does to the elect. We don't go looking for him. He comes looking for us. Adam and Eve did not go looking for God. Indeed, when they heard him, they went and hid themselves. Adam is naked and he says it to God because he doesn't know how to lie yet. Who told you you're naked? Have you eaten of the tree? I love what Adam does. Not in a good sense, but he blames two people. It's not my fault. The woman that you gave to me, it's your fault, not mine. This is the act of sin. We pass the buck. Oh, I didn't do anything wrong. It's their fault. Blame her. Blame yourself for giving me. If you hadn't given me to her, this wouldn't have happened, is the implication of his statements. And God turns to the woman, what have you done? And, well, the serpent deceived me. He lied, and I ate. So the curse comes upon the serpent with good news, not for the serpent, in verse 15. And then the direction to the woman. And in the curse placed on the woman, we have, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. I have been told by women, one of them is Krista, that there is something that hurts worse than having a baby, and that's called a kidney stone. And it's even worse that it's not something beautiful you can hold in your hands and cherish. It has no value whatsoever except for the pain it gave you. You're going to have all that, but what we need to address or put our attention on is the last statement in the curse. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Rule suggests domination, and it's part of a curse. But we miss, I think, I miss at least, the thrust of that first line. Your desire shall be for your husband. We find exactly the same Hebrew word over in chapter 4, and I can't find where I wrote it. I think it's verse 7. Yes. Verse 7, where God is speaking to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire, same Hebrew word, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, this particular Hebrew word, and they are the same words, I wrote them down so I could check on it, they have both a positive and a negative meaning. And it is pretty certain that what we have in this curse is the beginning of what has been called the war of the sexes. She, you see, is going to want to dominate her husband. And he is going to dominate her. That's the point with sin is at the door and it desires you, Cain. Not in a good way. Sin doesn't want to make your life better. It wants to make your life worse. The woman's desire is not just, I think he's really good looking or he's rich. At Tennessee Temple, most students came in and paid on their bill month by month. I had a student loan. So I would go in and take a little bit of money out to buy stuff so I could wash my clothes or get deodorant or things like that. She worked in the business office. She took money from everybody else, and sometimes she gave me money. And since everybody else paid in and I got paid back, she thought I was rich. Boy, was she wrong. Still wrong. But I am cute and adorable. Is that your phraseology? Okay. At any rate, we have the seeking of dominion over one another. We see that again in verse 6. In some ways, because the woman who's done this, she gives it to him. Now, there are no words recorded for us, so we need to be careful, but the thrust of it reads a little bit like, here, your turn. Have something to eat there. This is a context for the song. You might have been wondering what this had to do with Solomon, the Song of Solomon. Mark told us a few weeks ago that some scholars see Solomon being described in the Song of Solomon as a bad guy, and that's exactly what our professor told us at Tennessee Temple when we took that course in courtship and marriage, and he exegeted this passage for us. What if he is the bad guy, even if he's the bad guy, what the Song of Solomon does is, in the context of the fall and the context of the curse, it presents to us love as it can be and as it should be between redeemed men and women. We've got a lot of examples of redeemed men and women, or at least redeemed men, who don't do this well. How many wives did David have? How many wives did Solomon have? We read of rapes in the scriptures, even in David's household. That's not how men and women were supposed to get along. But when we start looking in the song next Sunday, this is the third Sunday or second? Okay. So we're going to find in this book that there's a healing of intimacy. There's no power play between the two lovers, even if Solomon's the bad guy. Desire is found once in the book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, the same word we have here for the curse on the woman and Cain. And there it's in the positive aspect, and that's found in Psalm 7, verse 10. His desire is for me, from the girl's mouth. No power play. No possessing each other in the sense of making the other an object. That love, both romantically and love in physical embrace, has been healed or can be healed if we've been redeemed as men and women. With the rest of our redemption, however, of your body and of your soul, we still sin, don't we? Are we what we're going to be? No, but yet we can have victory over sin, at least sometimes. So, as with the rest of our redemption, of our body, of our soul, there is the already and not yet aspects. Because men, even Christian men, still relate to their wife or wives or serial wives or serial girlfriends in ways that are not proper. And song addresses that. The psalm presents for us how we should feel about each other, how we should react to one another in the bonds of marriage and before it as well. Since it's the not already but not yet, well, that already will be in fullest form, or it's not yet because we're not yet in heaven. And in heaven, all human-to-human relationships will be healed completely and restored completely, because we will once again be perfect people in a perfect place. Now, I mentioned last week that, what's the word I'm looking for now? It's not apocryphal. An analogy. It's not, what is it Bunyan did with Lord of the Rings? Huh? Allegory, that's the word I'm looking for. Too many others are popping into my brain, thank you. It is not an allegory. It is not intended to be an allegory. But that doesn't mean that there are not allegorical applications. Because you see, in heaven, human-to-human relationships will be healed, will completely and restored completely, but also human and divine relationships are healed completely and restored completely. You and I may be saved, and I hope everyone who's hearing me is saved, has trusted in Christ. But again, we're still sinners. Our relationship with the Father is not all that it should be. That's why 1 John 1:9 is still in the Scriptures, because we still sin. But there's forgiveness for us. But that relationship has to be healed. In the seven letters that Jesus sends in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, two of them are to churches where he says nothing bad about them. Does that mean they're all perfect? No. But there's nothing, as their church life is concerned, there's nothing they need to concern themselves with. They're doing what they ought to do while still being imperfect people. The other five churches, he finds things that they got to fix. And I'm always amazed looking at the Ephesians, which is the first letter, that in that first letter, there's so much that's good about that church. It reads like an OPC. I hope it's not like an OPC, because there's one problem. They've lost their first love. That will be healed in heaven. And so, since marriage is a picture of our relationship to God, and song deals with how redeemed people can fix that relationship, how we could and should relate to one another, then it has an allegorical application, not interpretation, that, yeah, can describe our relationship to God, which someday will be completely healed and restored. We won't be able to sin ever again. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for Genesis and how it lays out for us, sometimes implicitly, sometimes explicitly, what's wrong? What's wrong with this planet? What's wrong with human beings? What's wrong with our relationships? What's wrong with the church? What's wrong with the state? It's a mess. And it's a mess because of sin. We also thank you that there, in the context of the curse upon the woman and the man and the serpent, we have that first gospel message, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, which Jesus did on the cross. We thank you for the salvation you've provided for us, and we thank you that in this book, the Word of God, we have everything we need to know about how to live for you. And from song, we have what we need to know about how to relate from men to women and women to men. Help us to understand that and to apply it. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.